Criswell Cinema is coming up again. So let's see that slide, October 4th. And so if you've never attended one of those, these are great events. We have a movie. It's out in the courtyard, weather permitting. There's popcorn. There's candy. There's fun. We set up chairs. Bring your family. Bring your wife, husband, kids, whoever you want to bring with you. It's a great event. You should have gotten a opportunity to vote on what movie you want to see. And I understand the options are either Hook, Lion King, or Into the Spider-Verse. So check your, you know, check your student newsletter, Spider-Man Into the Spider-Verse. Do you know what that is? So everybody's like, okay, all right. Anyway, vote for that, and you get to choose what movie you want to see for Criswell Cinema. So without further ado, let's give a hand and welcome Dr. Christopher Graham.
It's my privilege to welcome you today. If you're a guest here at the college, welcome. My name is Christopher Graham, Vice President of Academic Affairs, and I'm introducing today's speaker. For those of you who are students or staff and faculty, you don't need an introduction. I'm going to share some facts about our speaker, Dr. Bobby Worthington, and then provide some insight, having worked alongside him now for several years. Dr. Worthington received his BA in Biblical Studies from Criswell College in 2005, and then his Master of Arts in 2007 from Criswell College. He went on to receive his DMin in North American Evangelism and Missions from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in 2012. Since 2014, he has been our Associate Professor of Missions and Evangelism, holding the W.A. Criswell Jack Pogue Chair of Evangelism, and he's also the Director of Applied Ministry. Of course, you would know also that Dr. Worthington has extensive practice in pastoral ministry. He served in multiple roles with Dallas Life Foundation, including that of Director of Operations. He served as the pastor of Inner City Chapel with First Baptist Dallas from 1983 to 2009, and he currently serves as the pastor of Lake June Baptist Church in Southeast Dallas. Let me tell you what I can share with you, having worked alongside Dr. Worthington. I can tell you that he and I are nothing alike. If I were to imagine a time when we were in Little League together, back before we were Drs. Graham and Worthington, before we were Robert and Christopher, though I don't even know if your name is Robert, because all I know is back when he was always Bobby and I was then Chris. If we had been in Little League together, I would have still been the one in right field, letting my mind wander, watching the butterflies. Bobby would be in center field, and he would do his job competently every inning. He would snag the fly balls. He would get the balls that were hit out to him, get them back in a timely fashion, and do a fantastic job. And that's who Dr. Worthington is. But his value for me would be on walking back into the dugout after every inning. Dr. Worthington would come up alongside me, and he'd go, "Chris, you know, you really should be paying a little bit more attention out there in right field." And I'm just saying that in a way that only Bobby Worthington could, I would become a better baseball player because of those little walks and chats between innings coming back in from outfield. But the most gentle advice and counselor that I've ever met. But I just want to let you know this. Those of you who will interact with Dr. Worthington over the years ahead, do not mistake gentleness for passivity. Do not mistake gentleness for a lack of care. Because he is deeply concerned with how he guides people and advises people and pastors people. And so that is why we need Dr. Worthington. It's why I need Dr. Worthington to work alongside. So let's pray for him as he brings the word today. Father, we give you all of this time, and we ask that by your Spirit, by your word, you would quicken us, you would work in us, and that you would do us so, especially just now, we pray, through the preaching of the word, that you would make Dr. Worthington your messenger, your instrument, your mouthpiece. and that we would hear the word in a way today that would move us deeper into our relationship with you. We love you. In Christ, by the Spirit. Amen.
Let me say good morning to all of you. And this is a little emotional for me today because 40 years ago, this semester, this fall, I came as a student 40 years ago. And so it means a lot to me. Maybe you're here as a new student, and all you know is that God brought you here. You don't know what He's going to do with you, what doors are going to open for you. I did not either. All I knew is God wanted me here. And then He opened the door for me to work alongside our founder, Dr. W.A. Criswell, for more than 25 years. And what a privilege it was to work with him, to know him. I wish, I say to students in my classes all the time, I wish that all the students, all of you, faculty and staff included, could know him like I had the privilege of knowing him. Wonderful, wonderful man of God. Well, my assignment today is to preach the book of Joel. I'm not going to be able to go through all three chapters, of course. There's a lot there to unpack. And so I've decided to use the rhetorical questions that Joel asks and look at those rhetorical questions. So if you have your copy of God's Word, if you turn to the book of Joel, as you study this book, you'll find that scholars disagree on the dating of the book. Some think possibly during the 9th century under young King Joash, where Jehoiada was the priest during that time. Pre-exilic, post-exilic dates, we don't know when Joel was actually written, but it doesn't have anything to do with the message to know the date. There's no king mentioned in Joel, but there is a phrase, and it's the phrase, the day of the Lord. As a matter of fact, Joel uses this phrase five times. The phrase, the day of the Lord, is also used by eight different Old Testament prophets. It's used 19 times, two by two major prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel. I already mentioned that Joel uses the phrase. He uses it five times. And then Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. So by these eight different Old Testament prophets, the day of the Lord is a theme in the Old Testament, a theme that we need to look at. So if you will, as we begin, let's look at the first phrase that's used in a historical section. In chapter 1, verse 15, would you look there with me a moment? The prophet says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." Historically, when Joel prophesied, there was a locust plague. This day of the Lord is a foreshadow. It was a judgment that foreshadowed the day of the Lord that was near. Yet in the future, but historically, they experienced a locust plague. And Joel writes about that. And he says that the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Think about that. When God judges, He has destruction in mind, but does He have more than that in mind? I think the prophecy will bear it out, that God has more than destruction when He brings judgment. In fact, He has salvation and restoration in mind. The second use of the phrase is found in chapter 2, verse 1, where this is a transitional section of the book. "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming." There's another judgment coming that foreshadows the day of the Lord. It's what's called in this chapter the northern army. Now, some scholars think that it's a human army. Others think it's another locust plague.
that comes. We don't know for sure. There are indications it could be both. For example, locust plagues usually came from the south and southeast, and so this army coming from the north, scholars think that it was a human army. However, it wouldn't be unusual for a locust plague to come from that direction as an exception. In chapter 2, verse 11, if you look with me, the Lord utters his voice before his army. Proverbs tells us that the locusts have no king, and here the Lord is the leader of this army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? And so the day of the Lord, again, is there mentioned. It's indeed great and very awesome, thinking in that context that judgment is coming. They've experienced it, but there's another judgment coming from a northern army. And then if you look down in verse 31 of the same chapter, you find that it's a different section. You find it's an eschatological section in the book where it talks about the future. And it says in verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Joel is well known for this passage of Scripture, for the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, that the Lord will pour out his Spirit after this time, sometime in the future, I'll pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. And then, connected with that time, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. We know that this speaks of a time in the future. And we know it took place in the book of Acts. Peter stands and proclaims that the Spirit has been poured out on the believing community. There were, in the new covenant, the believing community would be Jew and eventually Gentiles. For Peter introduces that he introduces the Spirit to the Samaritans when he goes in Acts chapter 10. He goes to Samaria with John, and they receive the Holy Spirit, the Samaritans do. He goes on later on in chapter 10 when Cornelius has a vision from the angel. And he goes and is invited there, Peter is, to Cornelius. And when he speaks, the Spirit of the Lord is poured out, the text says, is poured out on the Gentiles also. They're included in the new believing community under the new covenant in that day. If you think about it, God is building a temple. The temple is the body of Christ. And the body is made up of both Jews and Gentiles. And then finally in verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Yet in the future, there's coming that time in the valley of Jehoshaphat, which means Jehovah judges. There's coming that time when God is going to judge the nations. In chapter 3, in the future, the nations are going to be gathered. And they're going to come. Listen to what it says here. Let the nations be aroused in verse 12 and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. I listen to Dr. Criswell's sermons usually about once a week. I listen to a sermon, and getting the privilege of listening to it, I found a couple of things I'd like to share with you in two sermons that he preached, one in 1981 and the other one in 83. He remarks about the pouring out of the Spirit. He says this, and I quote, and he says, "Your old men shall dream dreams." Victor Hugo said, "Winter may be on my head, but spring is in my heart. Our faces may wrinkle, but our souls never." Because a man is old doesn't mean he's lost his hope, his vision, and his dream, and his labor, and intercession of love and prayer and ministry before God. Dr. Criswell said, "I don't think there's a more beautiful verse in English literature than Robert Browning's poem, Grow Old Along With Me. Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. Behold, a whole I plan, youth shows but half. Trust God, fear not, and be not afraid." He further says, "Your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams." Listen to this. "Your young men will see visions." Ah, he says, "how wonderful it is when our young men and our young women look forward to a great and glorious day in the power and strength of the Lord." He says this, "the best song is yet to be sung. The best poem is yet to be written. The best sermon is yet to be preached. The best picture is yet to be painted. The greatest Sunday school is yet to be built. And the most marvelous church is yet to appear on the horizon of glorious tomorrow." Think about that. Because the Spirit of God has been poured out. He also said, as I was reading, as scholars disagree somewhat about the Valley of Jehoshaphat. For example, John Piper would say, that is a valley where the Lord makes the decision. Man is not deciding. It's the Lord's decision, and it is correct, ultimately, that it is. But Dr. Criswell had a different take on it, and I want to share this with you. He, too, believed that was going to be a judgment as well. But listen to what he says about decision. "Decision is an awesome assignment, and it colors life. It remakes the whole of creation. And that the gathering of the people together in this valley of sharp decision, now all of us are summoned to it, all of us. I'm born into it. I cannot escape it. The fact that I live, that I breathe, that my heart beats, that my mind can think, throws me into a world of inevitable, inexorable choice. I'm forced to live in a world of decision, and my life and your life is made up of the decisions that we make. The valley of decision is before all of us constantly, and it is filled with roads and crossroads and crossings. There are ways that are narrow. There are ways that are wide and broad. It is filled with lights, some of it red, some of it green, some of it flashing. It's filled with every kind of allurement and detention and trial and invitation. And we face those inevitable questions of life every day that we live. And however the judgment is of all the nations and people of the earth, yet the responsibility of each decision is ours. It is my own. It is my responsibility. How I am, the way I go, is due to my choice. It is my choice," he says. If you think about it, there is a weakness in human nature. We do blame others. It started back with our first parents, right? Adam said to God, "The woman you gave me." And the woman said, "The serpent." But ultimately, we are responsible, aren't we? Let me just remind you of this as you think to make decisions. The decisions lead to directions in life. And directions in life lead to destiny. It's very important that we think about decisions, because one day we're going to stand and give an answer to our Lord. Now, if you look back with me in chapter 1, as we look at these five rhetorical questions, there's two of them in the historical section in this book and three in the transitional section. If you look in verse 1 and our chapter 1, verse 2, rather, you'll find the first one. "Hear this, O elders, and listen to all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days?" That's the first rhetorical question. Well, the first part of that question, has anything like this happened in your days? No. But in your father's days, yes. Think about it a moment. As Israel would know, as they would tell it to their sons and grandsons, the story in Exodus chapter 10, how God, through the ninth plague, brought locusts. Turn there with me for just a moment and look at it in Exodus chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses in verse 1, "Go to Pharaoh, for I've hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, and I will perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I'm the Lord." I want you to look at that phrase, "that you may know that I'm the Lord," and remember it. Because Joel is going to use it twice, and I think state a purpose about God in the book. A purpose where we're to look beyond the prophet to the God of the prophets. Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped." There's a parallelism because the locusts have come, and what the waves of locusts, one wave of locusts leaves, the other wave eats. And here, what the hail has left, they will eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail. They will eat every tree which sprouts before you in the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came upon the earth until this day. And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. But here's the difference. They would remember that judgment. And it's one thing to remember the judgment of God on your enemies. It's a whole other thing for God to judge you. Because the judgment that foreshadowed the day of the Lord in chapter 1 in the book of Joel is a judgment not on their enemies, it's a judgment on Judah, on Israel. Think about that a moment. When God judges our enemies, it doesn't affect us as much. But when God judges me, it does. When he judges you, it does. So the plight of the locusts is historical, and it foreshadows the day of the Lord. Think about it a moment. Now, we know that this is judgment, but not all disasters that take place are judgments from God. Turn with me to Luke chapter 13. Now, my students may be chuckling a little bit because they know I go to Luke all the time and speak. But I want you to think about this a moment. There are two disasters in Luke chapter 13 that Jesus makes a comment about. The first one is in Luke 13:1. "Now on the same occasion there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." So there is an incident that takes place. And the people would know, when Luke records this and speaks this, they would know the incident that he's speaking of. But Jesus comments on this because those that are listening to him, he said this to them. "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Because that incident happened to them, were they worse sinners? If you study the Gospel of Luke, you find the sinner, S-I-N-N-E-R, is a theme in the Gospel of Luke. It's one of the outcast groups to be known as a sinner. In Luke chapter 7, there's the woman that was a sinner that comes into Simon's home. And Simon has a problem with her and Jesus, if he knew who this woman was, that she's a sinner, S-I-N-N-E-R. he would have nothing to do with her. Do you suppose Jesus said to the crowd that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this faith? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose Jesus said that those 18 in whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, that they were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? There's another accident, an incident that takes place where a tower falls and takes out the lives of 18 people. It's interesting because later there's a woman who has an issue for 18 years in that context. However, Jesus replies, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Then there is the parable of the fig tree that follows, that's been planted in a vineyard, looking for fruit on it, doesn't find any. So the man who owns the field wants to cut it down, and he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said, and let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it, put in fertilizer. If it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. We know that God does judge, but not all incidents and not all disasters is God bringing judgment. For we ask the wrong question. The wrong question is, why did it happen to them? The right question is, not why did they die, but why are you and I alive? He said, I tell you no, unless you repent, you shall all likewise what? Perish. Why is it that God has given us life? Why is it that God is gracious to us? God gives us opportunity to repent. The kingdom of God has come in Jesus, and he's inaugurated and he began to preach, repent and believe the gospel of the kingdom that was inaugurated. If you go back now with me to the locust plague in chapter 1, there are four waves of locusts that devour and they strip the land. What one wave of locusts has eaten and has left, the other, the next wave eats. Look at the effect, if you will, in verse 5 on the people. Awake, drunkards, and weep and wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. This is the effect of this national disaster, this judgment that foreshadows the day of the Lord. It has an effect on the drunkards. The priests, it has an effect. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare, in verse 7, and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Nothing is left. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. And then look what he says, the priests mourn. The ministers of the Lord mourn. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined, for the wine, new wine dries up, fresh oil dries up. Look at what he says. Then it affects the farmers. Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and barley, because of the harvest of the field is gone. There's listed 8 different things in this text that have been destroyed by the locusts. The vine dries up, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the palm tree, the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. And notice what it culminates in. Rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. The priests wail and mourn because there's no grain offering. There's nothing to bring in sacrifice in the house of the Lord. In fact, he says, gird yourself with sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and drink offering, notice, are withheld from the house of your God. It's judgment. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the elders, he says, and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to him. When judgment comes, cry out to him. Alas, for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then it moves into the second rhetorical question. Has not food been cut off before our eyes, and gladness and joy from the house of the Lord? Well, the obvious answer is yes. Food has been cut off before our eyes. Everyone knows that judgment has come. Gladness and joy from the house of the Lord. There's nothing to bring to him to sacrifice. The seeds shrivel. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down. The grain is dried up. The beasts groan. The herds wander because there's no pasture. And then the prophet enters in. Look at this. To you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field pant for you, and the water brooks are dried up. In chapter 2, there is coming yet another judgment. The day of the Lord is coming. It's near, a day of darkness, and he describes what that looks like. He moves from the historical section now to a transitional section where you're going to see God speak to the prophet, to the people. But that day of the Lord is a day of darkness and gloom. When judgment comes, that foreshadows the day of the Lord, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and dawn is spread over the mountains. For there's a great and mighty people. Later on in this chapter, he describes it at the northern army. And later on, he describes that he will remove the northern army from them. Says there's not been anything like it, nor will there be again anything like it to the years of many generations. And then he talks about and describes them that a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns, and the land is like the Garden of Eden. There's a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing escapes them. Can you imagine what the Garden of Eden looked like before everything was in disharmony after the fall? But after they come, nothing at all escapes them. He describes their appearances like the appearance of horses and war horses, and they leap on the top of mountains, and the crackling of a flame of fire consumes the stubble. In this language, like a mighty people arranged for battle before them, the people were in anguish, and all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the walls. He goes on to describe all of them. And then in verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, which leads to this third rhetorical question. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? No one. When judgment comes, who can stop it? No one. And then the Lord breaks through in the prophecy, and he says, yet even now, now, declares the Lord, before this judgment comes, now, return to me with all your heart, and return with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments, not the outward rending of the garments, but the inward rending of the heart. And he says it again, now return to the Lord your God, and here's why you return. Listen to this. Why? For he is gracious. God is compassionate. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil, which leads to the next rhetorical question. Who knows? The prophet says, who knows whether he'll not return and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. In the book of Jonah, king of Nineveh hears of the judgment that's coming. And the king of Nineveh proclaims a fast and sits in sackcloth and ashes. And he says the same thing. Who knows if God will relent? Let everyone, he said in the decree, turn from their wickedness of their ways. And the people responded, and God responded and relented of the judgment that was coming. Who knows Who knows, Joel said, who knows whether he will turn and relent. Gather the people, assemble the elders, gather the children, let the bridegroom come out. Everyone is affected. And this time he brings it to the priests. The first time in chapter 1, the prophet enters in and he prays. And he cries out, to you, O Lord, I cry out. This time, he says in verse 17, let the priests of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, where is their God? God, if you destroy your own people, what will the nations think? Now the priests are crying out to God, and he tells them, just as he cried out, God time and again answers when his people intercede. You can think of time and again as you think about Moses as he interceded for the people of Israel time and again. And here, the priests weep between the porch and the altar. Spare your people, O Lord. Spare them. And God does. Because there's a promise of restoration. He's zealous for his land. He has pity on his people, as it says. He's going to send grain and new wine. And he talks about driving out that army. And rejoicing is going to come back. It's been dried up in chapter 1. Rejoicing is going to come back to the sons of men because God's going to restore. And he makes a promise, I'll make up to you for the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the creaking locusts, the stripping and the gnawing, my great army which I sent among you, and you will have plenty to eat and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord who has dwelt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. Thus, this is a natural division before the Spirit being poured out in the future. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God. He said that in Exodus 10. You will know that I am the Lord your God. I want you to notice something as I close this out. That the people's sins are not listed in the book of Joel. They're not listed. Joel doesn't state what the sins of the people are. He just says you need to return. Something has taken their affections. Remember how Jesus in Matthew's gospel and also Luke's gospel speaks of loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. He sums up all the law and the prophets into those two commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Maybe it is that God is wanting to teach us something about Him in this book more than about us. That you're going to know when God intervenes that I'm the Lord your God. It's interesting because, again, in chapter 3, look at it with me a moment, verse 17, then you will know that I'm the Lord your God. After he judges the nations, after he gathers all the nations and brings them to judgment, then you will know that I am the Lord your God dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain, so Jerusalem will be holy and strangers will pass through it no more. I mentioned it earlier, does God only have in mind destruction when he brings judgment, even judgment that foreshadows the day of the Lord that's coming? He has more in mind, as we see in the transitional section. He has salvation and restoration. The Lord says, return to me with all your heart. I want to tell you two stories. One is about my Father and the other is about me. And then I'm going to close in prayer. When I was a boy in the 60s, my father, we lived on a small farm in Arkansas, and my father and my mother and I and brothers farmed that small piece of land. And in an agrarian culture, you depended on the crops and the harvest to be able to pay your mortgages and the land in, on your house. My dad aspired to be a commercial pilot, and so he worked hard and he saved his money and he took flying lessons and became a commercial pilot. But something happened in the 1960s as a boy that I'll never forget. It was during the summer, we were just about what we call in that terminology laid by. In other words, the crop was in, we'd done the cultivation, we were waiting for harvest time. My dad had an airplane crash. And the plane hit a wire and burst into flames. It burned all the clothes off my father. It burned his body, 60% of it, second and third degree burns. I went to Memphis, Tennessee, to Veterans Hospital. My dad was a veteran, and I never will forget it as a young boy looking. My dad was lying on what looked like to be a coffin, and only his head was out, and they raised it up. And I could see my dad's body in the burns. My mother was strong. And yet my mother was concerned and worried about how we'll get the crop out. And I remember that fall. I remember seeing something happen that I'll never forget. The farmers in the community came and harvested our crop as a community. And they took that crop to the that was harvested to the gin to have it ginned, and they brought my mother the check. Does God have only in mind when he brings judgment or when an accident happens? Does he have only in mind destruction, or does he have in mind salvation and restoration? I've heard my dad say many times after the accident that it was the Lord disciplining him that brought him back to God through that airplane crash. And that my dad would finish well his life. The other story I want to tell you about is similar. But it happened to me. If you would have said to me 50 years or more ago, you're going to be a pastor, you're going to be a professor in a Bible college, I would have said, not me. I'm going to be a commercial pilot. That was my passion. That's what I lived for. So I graduated high school, went to aeronautical school, graduated in aeronautical school, and I was in my profession at the age of 19. I was a crop duster. My dad, too, was a crop duster. Now, one thing you might want to know about crop dusters is the life expectancy is 7 years. It's a lot of risk. But I was in my profession at the age of 19. And one morning, my dad and I were spraying this field, and there was this power line that carries electricity across the country, and three lines on bottom and two on top. And what do crop dusters do when they dive into a field and they're spraying herbicide or pesticide, and they come upon a wire like that? They can't go over it, so they go under it. And so you go under it. And that morning, my father was behind me about a minute or so, and I dove down into the field, turned the spray on, was spraying, and all of a sudden, as I come underneath this set of three lines on the bottom and two on the top, the dumping system collapsed in my plane. And had it dumped and had it collapsed a second or two earlier or a second or two later, I would have missed the lines, but I was coming right underneath it, and it collapsed, and I lost over 200 gallons in about a second. And what happens when you lose a lot of weight? And I remember this. It shot me through those lines. And I remember the propeller cutting the first line, and fire went everywhere. And I had time to say two words: "Oh, God." It seemed like my life flashed before me, that nothing mattered in my life but being prepared to meet God. And I wasn't ready. I didn't know Him. I knew about Him. And I remember internally having a desire to live, but I was fearing meeting God. Back in those days, they had flagmen that walked across the field. Today they have GPS. And a flagman would mark off so many steps, and you'd dive into the field, and as you're coming toward the flagman, he would walk 15, 18 more steps, whatever it was. That flagman said that the lines were slapping that plane. The electricity was slapping that plane. It tore the engine off that plane. It tore both wings off that plane. It tore the tail off that plane. It tore the wheels off the plane. It threw my helmet through the windshield. There's no reason I should be here. My father followed me, went back and landed and told my two brothers, "Bobby is dead. There's no way he could live." But God put His hand there. When God brings judgment, does He intend only destruction, or does He have salvation and restoration in mind? When accidents happen, God can use those things to bring us to Him. He did, and I want to show you a picture of it. They're going to put it on the screen for you to see it. That's what God used to bring me to Himself, to awaken me to eternal things and to think about Him. I want to close out in a prayer. And before I pray, I want to ask you this question. Where are you in your relationship with Him? What has your affections . Is He the Lord your God? And listen to what it says. And there is no other. Return to Me, He said, with all your heart. All your heart. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with everything. What does that leave? Nothing. Let's bow together. Lord, we thank You for the prophet Joel and for Your message that is still relevant for us today. We thank You for, You do have in mind when You bring judgment, salvation and restoration. Lord, may we love You with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength, And we know if we do that, we'll love those that are our neighbors, that are created in your image, as we love ourselves. Thank you for this time. Thank you for this school. As we believe, Lord, our greatest days are ahead. Thank you for allowing me to be a part of it. In Jesus' name and by the Spirit, amen. And you're dismissed.